Okay, we're back in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And last week we did the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and they received Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues. And then it caused a great commotion, and lots of people came running, and the people, all different people from all different places, and we looked at what Jews were and proselytes and a little bit about the temple. So, and then in verse 13, they said, these men are full of new wine. And we looked at that. And so we pick it up in verse 14, Peter's address on the day of Pentecost. And this is where it begins. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Okay, so it says, but Peter, in contrast to what? In contrast to the reaction of the people and the chaos and their confusion and commotion, and they're saying, these guys are drunk. So he stands up and he says, ye men of Judea, and he's talking to who?
The crowd.
The crowd, but Israel, right?
Yeah, Israel.
People of Judah. Jews and proselytes, you know, Jews by religion, whether of the Israel or converted or whatever. And he stood up with the 11, the other apostles. So they, them and they continues to refer to the apostles. And he lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, hearken to my words. And hearken means what?
Listen.
Pay attention, right? Listen to me. For these are not drunken, verse 15, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, you know what? I was reading, and third hour of the day would be about 9 in the morning. But I was reading, and it made sense that the Jews took the feast days very seriously. You know, it was a religious holiday. And they wouldn't be drinking. First of all, they wouldn't be drinking during the feast. And second of all, they wouldn't be drunk that early in the morning because they took the whole thing as very serious. So when they said, these men are drunken, that was a serious charge. And it was like way out of bounds for their culture. So he says, these men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. in the morning, thereabouts. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he talks about the prophet Joel. And, you know, he's addressing the Jews at Jerusalem. And he doesn't have any scriptures of the New Testament because they haven't been written yet, have they? So he is going to go to the Old Testament to explain what's going on. He's going to go to the Old Testament to explain to them what's going on and who the Christ is and how it matches up with Jesus of Nazareth, as we'll see. So this is in Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. We don't have to go there, but just so you know, you can go look at it. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And we know, if you don't know, I'm going to tell you, but you can look it up and study it. The notable day of the Lord would be when God judges, or Jesus Christ comes back to the earth with his angels of might, and then he takes over and he's in charge, you know. So that would be the notable day of the Lord. And the word notable in Joel is terrible, just for your information. So the word spirit here, when he says he will pour out in the days of my spirit, it refers to the gift of Holy Spirit. And the word flesh, I'm going to look up flesh here, in the working translation, because I have a note here, verse 14, page 14. Page 14 says of the flesh, it's the Greek word sarx. It's sometimes used to refer to the physical nature of man and animals. It is sometimes used with blood or bones to describe that nature of flesh and blood or flesh and bones. It is also used in contrast to the new spirit nature to refer to the old nature of mankind, which was corrupt according to deceitful desires and which was dead in trespasses and sin. In addition, it occurs in the phrase one flesh to refer to the physical union between husband and wife, and in the phrase thorn in the flesh to refer to the messenger of Satan. The word is also used by the figure of speech synecdoche to refer to the whole person or self rather than just the physical flesh of the person, and is used by the figure of speech metonymy to refer to different kinds of people. Okay, different kinds of people or animals. In verse 17, flesh is used by the figure of speech metonymy to refer to different kinds of people. Thus, all flesh refers to all kinds of people. An interesting occurrence of this kind of metonymy is in Exodus 9:6, when all the cattle of Egypt die, while later, according to Exodus 9:19 through 21, there were still cattle in Egypt. Thus, all the cattle in Exodus 9:6 was used by metonymy to refer to all kinds of cattle. Whatever that means. Okay. So, it said, you know, pour out his spirit on all flesh, meaning all kinds of people. So, and then in verse 21 it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in verse 19, it talks about wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. So, I have another note here. Just dropped. Wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth. Although the fulfillment of the portion of Joel's prophecy regarding the pouring out of spirit began on the day of Pentecost, there is no biblical or historical indication that the wonders and signs spoken of in Joel have yet occurred, but they are spoken of in Joel and in Acts as if something that is to occur before the day of the Lord comes. So, in other words, this whole thing about blood and fire and vape and smoke and the sun turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and illustrious day of the Lord, or terrible day of the Lord comes, is still, as far as we understand, future. Okay? So, that's the prophecy from Joel. So, it pertains to the day of Pentecost and the giving of Holy Spirit. Then it says in verse 22, you men of Israel. Now that's more than just the men of Judah, but you know, anybody that's an Israelite. So Galileans that would have come for the feast and other people. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved of God. Now that's kind of interesting. You know why? He's saying this to Israel and he calls him Jesus of Nazareth because they didn't accept him as the Christ, right? They had rejected him. And we know that Christ, or the Christ, is the title. That's not his name. Jesus was his name, and they called him Jesus of Nazareth. That's how the Jews identified him. They didn't want anybody to think that he was the Christ. So we're going to look at a few things here. Let's go to John chapter 3. They had him killed, but they knew who he was, or they knew he was from God. In John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." When it says he was a ruler, we believe that means he was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, right? But he was a Pharisee, so he was one of the religious leaders. "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi," and he calls Jesus Rabbi because that was a term of respect. It's like saying master. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So now he says this, and we know that Nicodemus became a believer. But it says, "we know," because other Pharisees knew it also. Let's go to Matthew 27. This is when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." You know, just look at him. "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, they didn't accuse him of being God, did they? But he had said that he was the Son of God. So they said, "well, if you're the Son of God, you could come down off the cross, couldn't you?" "Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save." See, they admitted that he saved others, that he delivered others, that he had healed others and done great things. But himself he cannot save. "If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And of course, they wouldn't have believed no matter what, because they already knew that he was from God. They knew that he did all these great things, and they still killed him. And I want you to go to back, I don't have this on your notes, but I looked at it today, John 9. I thought about this as I was going back over my notes. This is, John 9 is where Jesus Christ heals the man born blind. And so it goes through the whole thing. He puts the clay in his eyes. He gets healed. The Pharisees said, "you know, how did you get healed?" He tells them. Then they take him somewhere else. They ask him again. He says, "I already told you." And so then finally they get down to verse 18 and they bring his parents in. "But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So not only did they try to subvert him, try to kill him, but they also threatened other people that they, you know, if they would admit or say that he was the Christ. So I thought that was pretty interesting considering what was going on. So back to Acts. So he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God. They knew he was approved of God. They knew who he was. And they threatened people to not admit it. They were trying to stop it. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. And they knew. They knew who he was. They knew he did miracles. They knew he delivered people. They knew he raised people from the dead. Because they were there when he raised Lazarus. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Determinate counsel, marked out. Determinate deliberation. It was God that determined in Genesis 3 how he would deliver man, and then he revealed it to the prophets in the Old Testament. Obviously, one of those things was Joel, which we just read. And then, of course, in Isaiah 52 and 53, it gives a description of Jesus Christ. And it gives a description of his trial and his death, right? It says all those things there. And it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain with evil, lawless intent. They crucified Jesus Christ. And I have a note here on the word slain. It says in the working translation, it's the word anario, to take up, to take away, to do away with. There are a number of Greek words that mean to slay or to kill. The word used here occurs 18 times in the book of Acts and only 4 times in other scriptures. It's frequently used of killing in a euphemistic sense, much like the English expression to do away with. So, but you know, they couldn't have killed him unless God allowed it, which he had determined. That's what he had to do to save mankind, because he had to be the sacrifice. And he had, and Jesus Christ had to be willing to let them kill him. Because how many times previous to his crucifixion did they try to kill him? And they couldn't. You know, they got around them in a crowd and determined to kill him, and he would just pass through. Or they took him to a brow of a hill to throw him off a cliff, and he walked away. Because until he was ready, until it was the right time, they couldn't do it. That's pretty cool. Verse 24. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So God raised up Jesus Christ as he said he would. In the working translation, the word pains is the word Odin, O-D-I-N, birth pangs. How about that? Birth pangs of death make an interesting oxymoron, especially in light of Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5, which speak of Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead. So That's an interesting usage of words God uses to describe the pains of death, birth pangs of death. So pretty great. So God raised him from the dead. Well, what do you need to know about Jesus Christ to get born again? You have to know that he was the Messiah, the one that was sent, and that he was raised from the dead by God, right? When you believe those two things, then you are born again. So he's talking to Israel. He's got to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Christ. And the only thing he has to convince them is the Old Testament. That's why he's speaking of these things. He doesn't have the book of Hebrews. He doesn't have the book of Romans. He doesn't have the book of Ephesians. He only has the Old Testament. Verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Okay, everybody knows who David is, right? This is the second reference to the Old Testament. The first was Joel, a prophet. The second is David, the great king. David was also a prophet and a king. And so this is the second thing, and he's referring to Psalm 6, 8 through 11. And he's, you know, a lot of times when you're trying to convince people of something, you will make reference to an authority, right? You'll make reference to something or someone that's very respected. Like if you were trying to convince somebody that they needed to get a shot to prevent some kind of sickness, you know, you would say, well, the CDC says, you know, Center for Disease Control. That would be the authority. Or if you're trying to convince somebody about taxes, you say, well, my accountant says you should do this. You know, he's supposed to know. You know, we do that all the time. But in this case, he's appealing to the Jews by way of the people that they had the greatest respect for, the prophets of God, and one of the greatest men of Israel, David. So he says, for David speaketh concerning him, him being Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about, right? I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, verse 26, did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in peace. The Holy One, the Devout One, this was the prophecy of the resurrection. In Israel's history, there were three great men, Abraham, Moses, and David. And so whenever you wanted to tell somebody or convince somebody, those three were alluded to or referenced. And here David, the boy who was a shepherd and became king because he believed God, the man that was after God's own heart, he is using as his reference. Okay, so he says, also my flesh shall rest in peace, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You know, the word hell means grave, the grave. It's not the place that everybody thinks is where people go when they die if they're bad. But you know, it was interesting. Greg Earl and I were talking about this last night, and all the ancient cultures and societies had this idea of a place to go after death. The Greeks called it the underworld, Hades, right? They called it that. And, you know, it was the river Styx, I think, that you crossed to go into the underworld, right? And the Romans had something similar. And the Egyptians, one of the reasons they built the pyramids for the kings was they put all the treasures there that they would have them when they went into the afterlife. So this whole understanding or this whole idea of afterlife is in pretty much every culture. And a good place and a bad place, depending on which side of the line you fall. You see, and it's not in the Bible. There's no place like that when you die. You go to sleep until Christ returns. So when he says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And he's talking about what? He's going to die, but he's not going to stay in the grave forever. But God would not allow his holy one, again referring to Jesus Christ, for his body to see corruption. Because he just, you know, they were witnesses of what? The resurrected Christ. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Okay. So what's a patriarch? It's like he's like a family leader. You know, if it's a male, it's a patriarch. If it's a female, it's a matriarch. We have in the Bible the patriarchal administration, speaking of all those men that were the leaders or the beginners of believing God, starting with Noah and then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, and then, you know, down the line. So he was a patriarch. And he says, let me freely speak. That's an idiom, you know, and I don't know what it is in Greek, but it translates, let me freely speak. But, you know, lots of times we use idioms when we say something like this, like sometimes you want somebody to really listen, you say, let me be frank with you, or I'm going to really be honest with you. That's what he's talking about. That's what it means. Let me freely speak. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. David is dead and buried. You would think, you know, in the Old Testament, if people were going to go to heaven when they died, Moses and David and all these guys would be there. But not true. It says David is dead and buried. His sepulcher, where he was buried, is still with him at that time. They could have exhumed him and seen his remains if they so desired. Hope they didn't, but probably somebody did down the road. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet. So this is the second time he refers to a prophet. First we had the prophet Joel. Now we have David, who was the prophet and the king. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So David was the king as well as a prophet, and God gave David that promise. If you hold your place there and go to Romans chapter 1, Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and his holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. Back to Acts. So God made David a promise. He said that Christ would come from his flesh and that he would sit on his throne forever. You know, now David is the greatest of all the kings of Israel. And if you go back and you read in the Old Testament, every time they talk about a king, in summary, well, not always, but most times when they summarize a king's life, it will say if he was a good king, he was like unto David, or he was like unto his father David, or he was not like David, in that he didn't listen to God and didn't obey God. You know, they were compared. He was the standard for being a good, godly king. He was the standard. He was the benchmark of being a king in Israel. And God made reference to that. And it said that Jesus Christ would be of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, where's the note on that? According to the flesh. Page 17. Okay. Verse 30. According to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. This phrase is omitted by most critical Greek text. It is not part of the quotation from Psalm 132:11, but rather it was an explanation concerning whom the psalm was speaking. Even though it was most likely a later addition inserted to more fully explain the psalm, the truth of the added statement is verified by what is said in verse 31, which says that David, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So, moving on. Verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He was a prophet. Now, do prophets always foresee the future?
No.
Because a prophecy can be foretelling or forthtelling. Forthtelling is just speaking or making a declaration that God tells you. Foretelling would be seeing something in the future, and it would only be by God telling you, right? So it says that David was a prophet, and in this case, he foretold the future. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. Okay? I missed that one on hell, didn't I? Okay. Well, you can look it up if you haven't. So, let's see. No, I'll read it. That is, he would not see hell. It's the Greek word Hades. This Greek word is not used in the scripture to refer to hell, nor to be so-called underworld as it was used in other Greek writings, but rather it is used in the scripture as the Hebrew word Sheol is used. Both the Hebrew word and the Greek word are used in the scriptures to refer to the grave as the state of death. Other Greek words, taphos, are used in the scriptures to refer to physical graves and monuments. Another Greek word, geena, derived from a Hebrew word meaning Valley of Hinnom, in which the city of refuge was burned and which God renamed the Valley of the Slaughter, as recorded in Jeremiah, is used in a comparison to refer to the future site for the destruction of certain beings. For a further discussion regarding the meaning of Hades, see E.W. Bullinger, A Critical Lexicon and Concordance. You can look it up. Okay. Look up the word hell, and Bullinger explains it. So, here we are. So, it's the resurrection of Christ. Seeing this before he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This is the key and most important thing in Christianity, is the resurrection, because the resurrection sets Christianity apart from every other religion and every other belief. No other religion has anybody been risen from the dead and been seated in the heavenlies. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read the first little bit. But the whole chapter has to do with the resurrection and then the return. It says, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," which would be Peter, "then of the 12, and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. The last of all he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, because I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, there were people going around, and they were teaching people that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he fulfilled the Scriptures, that he was crucified, he was in the ground 3 days, and then he was raised from the dead. And there were eyewitnesses, and they also spoke in tongues, right? They were the witnesses. And yet there were people going around and saying, there's no resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith also is vain," which means empty. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead not rise, be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Meaning, you know, they're dead. They're really dead. They're not asleep. They're dead. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of most all men most miserable." Okay, so if it's a lie, then we're screwed. But verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by Adam came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." See? That's the whole thing to Christianity. That's everything depends on the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, we got it made. We're going to heaven. We have eternal life. If it's a lie, we're screwed. Then there's no hope for anything. Let's go back to Acts. But he did. He did rise from the dead. He did conquer death. And we do speak in tongues. So let's read this again. We'll start in verse 30. Speaking of David, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption." It didn't rot because he was raised from the dead. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." The 12 apostles were eyewitnesses. They were with Christ after he was raised from the dead, and they also spoke in tongues. So they had that witness also, as Jesus Christ explained to them. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. To be exalted means to be lifted up. And we read that in chapter 1, when Jesus Christ ascended into the heavenlies, and it says he was seated at the right hand of God, and the right hand is not only the hand of blessing, but it's the place of honor. And having received of the Father the promise, and we saw that, Jesus Christ spoke of the promise, right? He told the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. And he had told them previously, you will be endued with power from on high. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that would be the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the giver, right? Even though it's in capitals here, it's the gift, Holy Spirit, the new birth Spirit. He hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. He's speaking to these people. Remember, he's speaking to ye men of Israel. And he says, ye see and hear. You know, they saw them speak in tongues, and they heard them speak in tongues. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Not yet. He's not floating around up there on a cloud. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Okay? You know, from verse 29, we know that David is dead and buried, right? He's not in heaven. But he said, he foretold that the Lord said, Lord being God, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Jesus Christ, the Christ, sit thou on my right hand. Obviously, David didn't know his name would be Jesus, because he wasn't born yet. He hadn't been named. But he knew he would be the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Okay, so, and that is pretty cool. Let's see, verse 34, it says, David is not ascended into the heavens. Verse 29 said that David is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And this verse 34 very clearly states that David is not ascended into heavens. This agrees with many other passages of the scriptures which teach us that the dead are dead and not ascended into heaven until the time in the future when the dead are raised. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, has been resurrected. He has ascended into heaven, as Peter was teaching on this occasion. Thus David's body was corrupted. And so it is understood that David's statement about God's devout one not being allowed to see corruption referred to the Christ and not to David himself. Okay. So, this is a citation from Psalm 110:1, where the Lord said unto my Lord. And then it says in verse 34, and he said, sit thou on my right hand, verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. And that's actually verse 35. I don't have 35 listed, but that's where it is. And that's a common verse or a common phrase used. You know, in Genesis 3:15, it says what? He says to the serpent, he will bruise your head and you shall, or he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And then in Romans 15:16-20, it also says the same thing, how it says that we will crush the head of the serpent. And in other places, it says that Jesus Christ is above all principality and power and dominion and might. And it says that that God will put all his foes under him and they will be his footstool. And it says that several places in the New Testament. That is an idiom that goes through the Old Testament. If you go into Joshua, they captured these kings and they brought them forth, and Joshua told his captains to lay those kings on the ground, and then they put their foot on their neck. And he said, if you stay with God and listen to him, all your enemies will be in subjection to you like these kings. Because when your enemy is under your foot, that means you have him in total subjection. You have totally conquered and defeated him. So God said to Jesus Christ, I will make thy foes thy footstool. And who's his foes? The devil and all his army. Verse 36. Therefore, because of all this stuff, because of what Joel said and what David said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, you know, that's Israel's accusation and conviction. You know, they are the ones that rejected the Messiah. And, you know, it was that Jesus of Nazareth, which they did believe, and then Peter here proves from the Old Testament that he is the Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The word pricked in the heart is another idiom. And it's kind of like we would say, that was a punch in the gut. Or that's a slap in the face. You know, you ever get hit with something that's the truth and it's like a slap in the face? You know, just like, oh, wow, how could I be so stupid? That's what it means. They were pricked in their heart, and they said, what should we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive lambano, the gift of Holy Spirit. So repent means to change one's mind or one's heart, you know, have a change. And to be baptized. Baptized has to do with cleansing. I'm going to read what it says about baptism here. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in the page 19 of the Working Translation. There is no reference here to water baptism, as John the Baptist had done in anticipation of Jesus Christ's accomplishment, but rather Peter told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself had spoken of two different kinds of baptism as recorded in Acts 1:5. So let's look at Acts 1:5. It says, For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Then in Luke 3 and Mark 1 and Matthew 3, that's where John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but there cometh one after me that baptizes with spirit and with fire. Okay, so you can look those up on your own. The word receive in verse 38, is the word lambano, which means to receive in manifestation. And the gift of Holy Spirit should read the gift from the Holy Spirit, which refers to God. Okay? Verse 39, for the promise, that same promise that we spoke of before that God had made unto them previously, is unto you. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise was the same as what we saw before, where God had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it was unto Israel and to their children, their descendants, their progeny, and all that are far off, all that God decides to call. Okay? Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify, he being Peter, and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So Peter continued to speak many other words, and he spoke, and he encouraged them to be saved, to be made whole from this untoward or crooked or perverse generation, which is the age they lived in, the period of time, and the people they were with. Verse 41, then they gladly received, and the word received there is dekomai. It means to accept subjectively, and gladly is not in the text. So then they received his word and were baptized. Okay? Same as 38, not with water, but with Holy Spirit. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay? Unto them is in italics. It seems to be that it was added, obviously, because it's in italics, but it's supplied, referring to the apostles and disciples. Okay? They were added unto them, unto Peter and the other 11 and the other disciples that had been with them that were in the temple daily. And verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I think we'll stop there and we'll do these last verses the next time, okay? So bring these notes with you the next time and we'll pick it up here and then we'll continue in chapter 3. So, Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you that those 3,000 believed, and we thank you that Peter listened to you and was so bold and tremendous in his presentation of your word and how he proved that your son was the Christ. We thank you for that great day and how it still affects the world more than anything else that ever has ever happened in history. And we thank you, Father, for loving us, for taking care of us, and for blessing us so much. We thank you for a safe ride home tonight for everyone that's traveling and for everyone to have a great night's rest and a great day tomorrow. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.